I would like to draw your attention once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and in chapter 4, and especially looking at these verses 31 to 44, the final section in this fourth chapter in the Gospel according to Luke. Now, it was not my intention to come to this passage this morning. I had intended to come back again to a series of sermons that we began some considerable time ago. You remember looking at chapters in the Scripture and seeking to get the big picture from these chapters. We broke off that series of sermons in order to deal with the communion season a few weeks ago now, and we have in a sense been following through since the communion season. We have been following through some of the implications of some of the teaching that we were looking at over that communion weekend. And you may remember that in some of our preparatory services, we looked at the second chapter in Luke's Gospel, and we were reminding ourselves of the early childhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how as a boy of 12 in the temple, for example, he knew that he must be about his Father's business. And then we saw how he grew, you remember, in grace and in stature, and in favor with God and men. And one thing led on to another, and I think it's a good thing, if you're on to a good thing, to continue in that good thing. And this is really one of the reasons why I have never practiced, and I've never really understood why some preachers produce a kind of a program in months in advance as to what their preaching is going to be. And I think that that is rather presumptuous, if I may say so, for any man to try to do that kind of thing. We never know where the Spirit is going to lead, and we never know what unforeseen circumstances may arise in our life, or what we may feel on occasions need to be dealt with. And I think it's perhaps a bit premature to print out a program of sermons and to say, well, until the end of the year we're going to be looking at this, that, and the other. After all, man proposes but God disposes, and we must always be willing to change, almost as it were in midstream. And so I do want to continue this morning from what we've been looking at over the past several Sunday mornings now. And we're going to be looking, as I say, at these last verses in chapter 4 in the Gospel of Luke. You may remember that over the past couple of weeks we've been looking at the incident where Jesus, having come from baptism and having come from his experience in the desert, tempted by the devil, coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, he came having performed a ministry in Capernaum. He then returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he was obviously by this time a recognized rabbi or teacher. And so to him was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which was the reading apparently for that particular Sabbath. And he took the scroll and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. The quotation, of course, is from Isaiah chapter 61 and the opening verses. And the astonishing thing was not that he read that appointed portion on that day, but his comments on that portion. He reminds them today, verse 21, he reminds them today that this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And then we saw how he began to expound certain truths from the scriptures, and they were filled with wrath. And last Sunday morning we were looking at verse 28 onwards, you remember. And they were filled with wrath and they sought to kill him, and they tried to take him to the top of the hill where their city was built. And we were making certain points concerning that incident. You remember how we emphasized the wrath of these people, how Christ did not deliberately go about preaching in order to provoke people to anger. That wasn't his purpose at all. But nonetheless, people were angered by his ministry. And people were angered by the Apostle Paul's ministry. And people were angered by Charles Haddon Spurgeon's ministry. And by John Knox's ministry. And by John Calvin's ministry. And by Martin Luther's ministry. And by every ministry down through the running centuries of the Christian Church. We have to face the fact that the gospel is not a welcome message to all who will hear it. And so we looked at that, and we saw also, you remember, how that incident was the pattern. It set in motion the kind of thing that was going to be true for the rest of his ministry. It set in motion the whole of his ministry. But he escaped their hand, you remember, because his hour was not yet come. There would come the time when he would give himself over into the hands of his opponents, because the hour for his crucifixion would then come. And we finished last Sunday morning by emphasizing that what is true for Christ, in a sense, is true for Christians. The pattern of Christ's earthly ministry is the pattern for our earthly life as Christians. We take up the cross. We follow after him. Not simply by believing in his word or trusting in his work, but by following him. And it means following in his footsteps. He is the great example, as the New Testament emphasized. Peter says, we are called to suffer. Christ already has told his disciples, if they speak like this and do these things to the master, what will they do to the servant? The servant is not going to be treated any better than the master. And there's no point in trying to live the Christian life and evade the difficulties and the duties and the suffering of the Christian life. Without the cross, there is no crown. True for Christ, true for Christians. Everyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you wish to avoid the persecution, simply don't live godly in Christ Jesus. Believe anything you like, but don't live godly, and the world will leave us alone. Now, that's the kind of thing that we were thinking about last Sunday morning. The pattern of Christ's life, in that sense, is a kind of template that we should follow in his footsteps. We are called to this, says the Apostle Peter in the second chapter of his first epistle. Well, we're going to pick up this morning from where we left off last time. And there's a great deal of detail in these final verses, 31 to 44, but we're not going to look at the details. We're going to take the overall picture that we have in these closing verses. And we're going to begin by making the most general kind of statement possible concerning what these verses are all about. These verses are a summary description of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And what we have in these verses, 31 to 44, are really, in a sense, the kind of thing that we find later on in further chapters in the Gospel and in all the Gospels. What we have here is simply a kind of little cameo picture of the kinds of things that Jesus, for the next 3 years of his earthly ministry, was going to be doing and saying and experiencing. So what we have here is a picture, a kind of summary, sufficiently summarized, sufficiently clear picture of the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is always worth looking at, because our Christian salvation is based on history. It is based in the life and the works and the words of Jesus Christ. Our Christian faith is not simply that we believe in God. It is that we believe in Christ. other religions believe in God, and we too believe in God, but Christianity is believing in Jesus Christ. We believe that He is the Son of God. We believe that He is the Savior. We believe that He is the only begotten Son. And we believe that He is the only Savior, and that nobody is ever going to come to the Father but by Him. So our Christian faith is centered upon Christ, what He did and who He is. And where do we find the record of the person and the work of Christ? We find it in the Gospels. We find an explanation of these things in the epistles. But in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are actually given an historical narrative, which is fairly detailed concerning the kinds of things that Jesus did, the places He went to, the people He spoke to, the way that He treated people, the way that He always put God first. We know a great deal about Him because the Gospels tell us about Him. And it's the same in these verses that we have this morning. Now, what we have here is a detailed summary. There's quite a lot of details here, but we're not going to deal with the details. We are simply going to take these details as a kind of picture in brief, if you like, for the kinds of things that we are to believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how, for example, the Apostle John finishes his gospel at the end of chapter 20 and again at the end of chapter 21. John is making the point. Two times he is emphasizing the same thing. At the end of chapter 20, John says, there are many other things that Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in your name, in His name. And then in the final chapter, John 21, at the very end of the gospel, there are many other things that Jesus did, which John says, if the world, he says, could not contain the books that would be written, if everything was to be written, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written concerning Jesus. But these are written. In other words, the gospel writers don't even pretend to be writing a biography. They're not writing biographies. They are writing gospels. And what they are writing is not in any sense everything that Jesus said and did, but it is sufficiently summarized so that we have a good idea, an accurate picture of what Jesus said and did. So in the gospel narratives, we have a sufficient revelation. This is typical of the ministry of Jesus. That is what these gospel writers are saying. Now, they don't all say it in exactly the same way, but they do all say it with the same intention, because they are all writing after the events. The gospels are written, every one of them is written after the life, the earthly life of Christ is over. After all that He came to say and do has been said and done, the resurrection has taken place, He has ascended up into the glory. All the Gospels, they conclude their message with that same message, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. But then they're writing the Gospel, and they're saying, well, what is the significance of the life that led up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? How is it that this man should die for the sins of the world? How is it that he should be acceptable as a substitute sacrifice for our sins? How is it that God should raise him from the dead? What is the significance of this? So they go back to the beginning, as it were, and they say, well, let's trace the life of this individual. And what they are coming to is this: there is nothing unusual in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is nothing particularly unusual. The resurrection is unusual, but so is everything else about the life of Jesus Christ unusual. Right from the very beginning, we'll come to this later on in the sermon, right from the very beginning, He is different. And what Luke is doing is going back to write down according to his researches. And that's why we were reading in the opening verses of Luke chapter 1. In the first four verses there, Luke is writing for someone called Theophilus, and he is writing an account because Theophilus seems to have been an individual who is interested in Jesus. Well, who is he? Why should I believe in him? And so Luke is going to write an account to Theophilus of all that he has discovered concerning this Jesus and concerning those things that are commonly believed amongst us as Christians. When Luke is writing his gospel, there are already Christian communities in existence. And Luke is writing after researching, speaking to the people who were involved at the time, the eyewitnesses of these events. And so Luke has done his research. He has gone to the people. He has taken notes of who was there, what was said, and so on. And now he's writing his account. Beginning from the beginning, right from the very beginning, how did Christ come into the world in the first place? And Luke is telling us he came by the miraculous power of the Holy Ghost. He was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit again. And he is ascended up into the glory. So Luke is giving to us an account according to the witnesses and to the researches that he himself has undertaken. And what he is recording in these opening chapters is highly significant for what we're thinking about this morning. Because what is the ministry of Christ that is being recorded in these verses? What is it all about? And this chapter 4 begins by telling us what it is all about. What is it that is so significant? What is the real pinpoint purpose of the coming of Christ into the world? And I'm emphasizing this for a very basic reason. And it is a reason that sometimes seems to be missed by so many Christian people. When many people give their testimony and speak of what Christ really means, they say he came into the world to die for our sins. Now that's true. That is perfectly true. Let me emphasize that. That is true. He came into the world not to be ministered unto, to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. But he also came to die and then to rise again. So we take all that as axiomatic, as read. But these are not the big issues. Before we can be saved from our sins, there are other things that Jesus Christ must do. He must, on the one hand, deal with a problem towards God. And he must also deal with a problem that has to do with the devil. You and I cannot be saved from our sins simply by Christ dying for our sins. He can't die for our sins until, first of all, he has been approved by God as an acceptable sacrifice for sin. And the whole of his ministry is a demonstration that this is my beloved Son in whom I am and always have been well pleased. Jesus Christ is acceptable to God as a sacrifice because he himself is acceptable to God. He became obedient unto death. Before the death of Christ, there has to be the life of obedience. The lambs and the offerings in the Old Testament, you may remember, they had to be examined by the high priest. They had to be in tip-top perfect condition. No animal in sacrifice in the Old Testament was acceptable if it was sick, if it was lame, if it was worthless to the owner. It had to be something that was of prized possession. The idea of a sacrifice is that something has to be sacrificed. It has to be a sacrifice. And if you and I are going to give sacrifices to God in any sense whatsoever, then it must be something in which we feel the loss of it. It has to be expensive as regards ourselves. It has to be something that we consider of value. And it's precisely the same with God. The sacrifice of his Son is costly to God. On his part, it is a real sacrifice to give his Son to be the sacrifice on behalf of a fallen and an undeserving race of fallen humanity. And so Christ comes into the world to deal with the issue. He has come to obey the commandments, as our creeds and confessions put it, to fulfill the law and make it honorable. And before he can die for us and experience the penalty of sin, he must first of all fulfill the precepts of the law. And he does that. But then there is also the aspect towards Satan. He must also deal with the devil. I touched on this very briefly last Sunday morning. You remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this cause, he says, John says, for this cause the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And once again, you and I cannot be saved until our oppressive and our unlawful prince has been dealt with. No one can enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods until he first of all binds the strong man. You and I, we are redeemed not only by Christ's obedience to God, but by his dealing with the devil. The devil oppresses. The devil is the father of unconverted people according to the scripture. You remember what Jesus said to the Jews of his day. You belong to your father, the devil. What a thing to say. What an extraordinary thing to say. What a cruel, untrue thing to say, many would say today. But in the teaching of the scriptures, the devil is the one who tyrannizes with an unlawful authority, a usurped authority, but nonetheless a real authority. And in living his life and dying his death, Jesus, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus actually destroyed him who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage, subject to the bondage of Satan, and subject to the fear of death. And Christ delivers us out of the grasp, so to speak, of the devil. And where do we find that in this chapter? We find it in the opening verses, when Jesus, after his baptism, went into the desert in order to be tested, and in order to emerge victorious. The Lord Jesus Christ did not go into the temptation experience in the wilderness in order to, as it were, discover whether he would stand the wiles of the devil. He knew he was going to stand. He went into the desert in order to defeat the devil, in order to demonstrate that he had come to please God and to destroy the enemy of God. That's why he came. And right at the very beginning of his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all those years leading up to his baptism, at the age of 30, all those years he has always been doing those things which are pleasing to the Father. And now he enters into his public ministry. And the first thing he does, he has already pleased God. And now he is going to deal with the devil. And having dealt with the devil, he is now then going to enter into his ministry to demonstrate that God is with him, God is pleased with him, his mission is from God, and the devil is already a defeated foe. That's the picture of the gospel that's presented in the New Testament. And that is precisely the picture that we have presented in these verses that we're looking at this morning in general overview. It is a demonstration of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ going on from victory to victory. I've said this on a number of occasions, and some people have been rather confused. Therefore, I'll say it again. The Christian life is not a life that leads to victory. It is a life that begins in victory. When you become a Christian, you enter into the victory that Jesus Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. The victory is ours. Paul doesn't say that God is going to give us the victory. He says he has given to us the victory. Thanks be unto God who gives to us the victory. In all these things we are more than conquerors, because he is the conqueror. And the victory has been accomplished before he ever entered into a public ministry. And then in the temptation, he is simply demonstrating, the devil has nothing in me. And the devil left him, defeated. But he'll come back, but defeated again and again and again. Every single confrontation that we find in the New Testament where Christ and the devil or Christ and the demons are to be found in. In every single instance, Christ is the victorious one. The devil is continually defeated by Christ. And that victory is not only for his own personal humanity, sinless humanity, it is on our behalf. He enters in a second Adam to the fight. Oh, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, another captain to the fight and to the rescue came. That's the picture. We have indications of it even in the Old Testament when David was fighting Goliath. You come in the name of your gods, I come in the name of the God of Israel. There are a number of insights in the Old Testament pointing to the ultimate victory. God's promise in Genesis 3, chapter 15, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is going to be crushed. The seed of the woman who wins the victory, his heel is going to be bruised, but the serpent's head is going to be crushed. That was the promise that God gave, and that promise is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here in these verses, from verse 31 onwards, is Christ entering into this ministry and doing those things that must be done to deliver us from the power of the evil one and to reconcile us back to God. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize, the most general kind of statement concerning the ministry of Christ that we have recorded in these verses that we're looking at this morning. But there's a second thing that I want to emphasize, and it is, notice the emphasis on the miraculous that we have in these verses. We're told at verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice, and so on. And then we read, and that takes us down to verse 37. And then we read in verses 38 and 39, he rose out of the synagogue, entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them, and so on. And then if you go into chapter 5, you will read, immediately he is entering into a whole life full of miracles. Now, there are those who object to this, and they say, well, we can't believe this gospel message because it is full of miraculousness, or full of those things that are simply, they belong to a world in which there is fantasy and fanaticism involved, supernaturalism. Well, let's think of supernaturalism for a moment. Let's think of the miracles that we find in the Bible. The Bible is not so full of miracles, actual miracles, as we might think. There's about 100 totally in the whole of the Bible, roughly 100. But the whole of the Bible itself is based upon a miracle. The whole universe is a miracle. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the biblical understanding of our existence, of every star that will ever exist, of every planet, of every meteor or meteorite or anything that ever will be. The heavens and the earth is everything. And right from the very beginning, the first statement of the Bible is, it doesn't happen naturally. It happens because there was someone who was there before it, and he spoke and it was done. Creation, according to the scripture, is a miracle. It is not some natural event that is explicable in terms of all that we now know of the laws of chemistry and physics. The miracle of creation stands right in our face before we read anything else in the Bible. We are being told in no uncertain terms that God is a miracle-working God, and he made all things out of nothing. And right throughout the Bible, there is this assumption made that in the beginning, God made it all. Now, if that's not a miracle, you tell me what is. In some ways, there's a difference among the scholars as to which is the greatest miracle. Is it creation or is it redemption? Martin Luther has an interesting take on this, as I've mentioned to you before. He thinks that redemption is more difficult but still miraculous. He said God can create the universe with a word simply by speaking about it. He does it. He speaks and it is done. But in the realm of salvation and reconciliation, he can't just speak about it. He must do something. He doesn't just say, let there be reconciliation. He must do something immensely costly to himself in order to effect reconciliation. So Martin Luther probably is right when he says that it is more difficult for God to redeem a lost soul than to create a universe, because he can make a universe out of nothing by a word. But in order to redeem a soul, there has to be the shedding of blood at such great a cost. And then we find that right throughout the scripture, right to the very end, what is the new heaven and the new earth? Is that some natural process? Is that some utopia that men are going to attain finally, when their swords will be turned into the plowshares and all the nuclear weaponry will be dismantled and put to good medical uses? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the scripture tells us in the last chapters of the Bible. Behold, I make all things new. I will do it again. Because you and I, we can't do it. You and I make a mess of everything we touch, because everything that we touch, we have corroded fingertips. And everything we touch, we spoil it. It doesn't matter. We even spoil our religion. We spoil our translations of the scriptures. We spoil our prayers and our worship. We spoil ourselves. We spoil everybody that we ever come into contact with, because everything about us has that corrosive touch. And with God, there is always this renewal, renovation. Or think of the coming of Christ into the world. I've already touched on it, how everything about him is supernatural. Well, Luke is saying, well, how did it all happen? Where does he come from? And that's why we're reading in chapter 1 from verse 26. In the 6 months, that's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, you remember. She was now two-thirds of the way through. And she visited, at that time the angel of the Lord spoke to Mary in Nazareth, a virgin, betrothed but not yet fully married. And the angel of the Lord spoke to her concerning something that was going to happen. And what was going to happen was that she was going to receive a divine, supernatural, miraculous visitation. She was going to have a child. And she was going to have a child that would run full term as any other child. Her time for delivery would come, eventually would come. So it's not the birth of Christ that is unusual, it's the beginning of Christ. How does he begin in the womb of the Virgin? Well, we know how babies begin. Ordinary, natural generation is the way that we speak of it. And Mary understood where babies came from. I know not a man. The Holy Ghost will come upon you. And that which is going to be conceived in you is going to be the Son of the Highest. He, that Holy Child, he will be different to everybody else. He would run as a new fetus in the womb in the way that everybody else would grow in the womb. That which is conceived is a true humanity, but a different kind of humanity. God is doing something. He's making a new beginning. As man in the beginning was made by a creative act of God, so the new man is made by the creative, recreative act of God. Now, this is the miracle of miracles. And yet this is germane to the Christian faith. These are the things that are commonly believed among us, says Luke, writing to Theophilus. This is what we believe. Luke is not inventing anything in his gospel record. He is simply recording through research, setting down in order what this Christian faith actually is all about. And it's all about the miraculous. And you cannot demythologize the gospel and yet have the gospel. And you cannot say, I don't believe in the miraculous, but I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't have it that way. To believe in the Sermon on the Mount is the way to go to hell. if you bypass the miraculous. You and I can't keep the Sermon on the Mount anyway, even if we try. Have you ever tried keeping the Sermon on the Mount for a day? Have you ever tried? I suggest an experiment to you. Try keeping the Sermon on the Mount. And I tell you this, by the end of the day, you will fall back exhausted and defeated and discouraged, because the Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is the understanding, the application of the law. The gospel is Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. And this is what these verses are all about. So let's look at the ministry, the miraculous ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told at verse number 33 to verse 37, and then again at verse number 41, we're told the same thing. His power, his miraculous power over these demonic powers. In the synagogue there was a man with an unclean spirit. And I don't want to go into details because we don't have time this morning, except to say this. It wasn't until Jesus came that this unclean spirit was revealed. He was quite content to be in the synagogue, and nobody was going to disturb him particularly until Jesus came. Have you ever wondered why it was that in that little land of Judea, that little land of Palestine, for a period of only a few years, it seems, in that little part of the world, a tiny little country, for a little portion of time, there seems to have been an outbreak of demonic darkness and power unleashed upon that little land in Jesus' day? Why do you think it is that all hell, as it were, was let loose upon this little land in the time of Jesus in the days of his flesh? It is because they seem to know here is the Son of God, gathering forces against him, but also in God's permission, giving him the opportunity again and again and again to demonstrate that he has come to undo the works of the devil. And the devils recognize him, and they cry out, "Leave us alone. What have we to do with it?" They knew that he had everything to do with them and that they had everything to do with him. Another of the gospels says, "Are you come to destroy us before that? It's not time yet for us to be destroyed." And on this occasion, Jesus rebukes, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit." And out he comes. No place in the gospels do we find demonic powers ever mocking Christ or ever disobeying him. When he commands, they do as he commands. They never make fun of him, as people in churches do very often. You never find Satan speaking lightly of God or of Christ. He speaks falsely, but not lightly. There's never mockery or levity in the dark demonic powers when God and when Christ is there in presence. So there's the power over the demonic, and then there's the power over diseases that we find in verses 38 and 39. Peter's mother-in-law, the mother of Simon, Peter's wife, was sick with a fever, and they besought Jesus for her, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. There's an interesting expression. He rebuked the fever, almost as though this was a kind of demonic assault on this woman. We can't say for sure, but he rebukes demons. There are other places where we're told in the Gospels where he heals sick people, but we're not told that he rebuked. He speaks a word of admonition to the fever to leave her. Now, this is a mystery that I don't pretend to understand, but there's one thing I do want to emphasize, and that is this: that when we think of miracles, we are not to think of something that is inherently contrary to nature. We are speaking of things that are actually above nature, supranatural. And I'm emphasizing that because those of you who know the history of philosophy will know David Hume, that renegade Scotsman's arguments against miracles and so on and so on. I'm sure you all, some of you at least, know the arguments. They don't happen, therefore they can't happen. Miracles don't happen, therefore the miracles don't happen. They can't and they don't, and they don't because they can't. But when we come to the scripture, as I've emphasized, we find that the miraculous, God's intervention, is something that the Bible writers never take as strange, and they never take it as damaging or dangerous, because what we find is that the miracles of Jesus are congenial to nature. They are restorations of nature. They are examples, once again, of the demonic powers being defeated. All the troubles of our present world, including our sicknesses, have to do in the end of some damage that has happened to us. Cursed is the ground for your sake. We're all damaged. Our DNA has been shot to pieces in many places. And we are all the inheritors of damaged genealogies. And we're all prone, you can look at the DNA printouts of individuals, and you can pinpoint what diseases are likely to happen in the lifetime of that individual. They have a gene for this and a gene for that. And we understand that because you can look at the mechanics of a thing. But what is the cause of all of this? And in these miracles over diseases and sickness, our Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating that he has come, as the prophet Isaiah put it in chapter 61, he has come to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, because there is coming the time in God's new creation when all the blind shall see, and all the lame shall walk, and all the sick shall be healed. There will be no more death, no more diseases. Sorrows and sighings will pass away. So these miracles that we find recorded, whether it be against the demonic darkness or the diseases, the common sufferings of life, Christ is dealing with them because there is a supernaturalism. Heaven is intervening. And that's the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And you and I living in these last days, we are still the beneficiaries, because these days, what he did then, they are shining their bright light upon our life now. But there's a third and a final thing that I want to emphasize this morning. As I said, I'm only giving a rough overview. These verses would be worthy of detailed exposition. But the final thing is this. Notice the last verses of the chapter. We're told when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him. That is, they pressed upon him that he should not depart from them. The people wanted him to remain. Now, we know of other places in the Gospels where people wanted Jesus to depart. We saw it in Mark's Gospel chapter 5 when he was among the Gadarenes, you remember. And he healed the man who was in the tombs. And the swine went into the great flock of pigs, you remember. And they went into the Lake of Galilee running down the steep slope. And the people urged him, pleaded with him, depart from amongst us. But here, when they see these signs and wonders, the people in Capernaum on this occasion want him to stay. But he can't stay, because he has got other things to do. There are other places where he must go. But notice why he must go to other places also. He went into the desert place, and the people sought him, came unto him, stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And the chapter closes with this summary statement, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And it seems that this ministry lasted for several months, preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, what then is the ministry of Christ? It is not only a miraculous demonstration of his power to deal with evil powers, demons and the devil, but also there is a message. There is a preaching message. And this seems to have the priority. And I mentioned last Sunday morning, you may remember, that in every single instance when we have summaries of Jesus' ministry, always the preaching of the gospel is the top of the list. He went about preaching, healing the sick, casting out demons, those who were sick with mental illness, lunatics, those who had diverse diseases, medical, physical problems, but always there is the priority of preaching. And I want to close this morning with that. Because that is the priority of the prophets of old in the Old Testament. It is the priority of the New Testament teaching. Jesus is primarily a preacher. And wherever he would go, he would preach. In the synagogue in Nazareth, when he had the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he stood up not only to read but to preach it. He began by expounding what Isaiah had said in chapter 61 of his great prophecy. And everywhere he went, it was the same priority, always preaching. Why preaching? Because faith comes by hearing. It's not miracles that are intended to save. Miracles confirm the faith of those who believe. But miracles are not intended primarily as converting experiences. I'm not saying that people in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament for that matter, could not be converted through seeing or experience a miracle. But there is no reason for us to assume that everybody who experienced the blessing of Christ's miraculous healing was actually a converted individual. Think of the 10 lepers that we read about in Luke's gospel later on. 10 lepers were healed. One came back to give thanks. And the rest were healed. But there's no indication that they really appreciated what had happened to them, except for this one, the Samaritan. And do you remember what Jesus said to that man? Go your way, your faith. This man was a man of faith, it seems. And I would argue that that man is being pronounced by Jesus on that occasion as being a man of true faith, where the others probably were not. They experienced the blessing. He healed them all. But we're not told that they all became disciples. God sends his blessings on the just and on the unjust. It's not the experience of miracles or even miraculous healing. I know of a man who said, a very famous man, I won't mention his name. He said, even if I saw a miracle, I still wouldn't believe it. Because they can't happen, therefore they don't happen. There must be some other explanation. Faith comes by hearing. It's through hearing the gospel. It is the gospel that explains to us the significance of the miracles. It is the hearing. And if in fact he went everywhere preaching, it means that we must take every opportunity that we have to hear. You may think to yourself, you're hammering this a lot these days. Yes, I am. Because I am utterly convinced that this is a congregation that needs a bigger dose of preaching than it's getting or making available for itself. One of the continual criticisms that God had against the people of Israel in his own day was that they were not hearing the word of God. Over 300 times, he says to Israel in Old Testament, hear the word of the Lord. Because they were hearing but not listening. They were hearing but not hearing. They were hearing just as a matter of habitual, ritualistic, external observances, and they were not really grasping the message. Faith not only comes by hearing, it continues by hearing. And it's no wonder that modern Christianity in Australia, to go no further, and in my native land of Scotland, if I may say, is in such a tragic condition, is because many church members are simply not availing themselves of opportunities to hear the word of God. And as we're saying on Wednesday, looking at that proverb, where there is no vision, the people perish. It is possible for the vision to be taken away and given to others who will appreciate it. There are places in the world this morning, in China, we're talking about China in the Bible class, in certain parts of Korea, in certain parts in Africa, where there are multitudes filling football stadiums at 7 o'clock in the morning, because they know that a preacher's going to come and he's going to preach, and they won't thank him if his sermon is less than an hour's length. I know of a man in Australia who ministers to the Aboriginal people. He doesn't belong to our mission to the Aboriginals. He does something entirely different. And this man was telling me some months ago, he says that sometimes the preachers who go to these Aboriginal Christian gatherings, he says they are exhausted by the demands of the preacher. Why are you stopping? What's wrong with your fellow? Because they're hungry for the word of God. And Jesus knew that there were people who were going to be angry. He knew that. But he also knew there were people who were not going to be angry. And I must go and preach the kingdom of God. Because there are people waiting. And the people who sat in a great darkness have seen a great light. Because to those who sat in the power of darkness and under the sentence of death, to them light has shone. And Christ has come to preach about the light of the gospel. He doesn't emphasize the miraculous. I'm going to be coming back to that in our sermon this evening, God willing. He emphasizes rather the preaching of the kingdom. And that means the kingdom is near. The kingdom is offered. The kingdom is available. There is an opportunity for everybody who hears to enter into the kingdom. And when we enter the kingdom, we will never be taken out of it again. Mary, you remember, chose the good part. And that good part would never be taken from her. And the good part was very simply this. She was sitting, listening to Jesus and taking the opportunity while he was visiting in their home on that happy occasion. Martha was distracted with other things, good things, but still distracted. And Mary is the one who received the accolade of Christ because her priorities were right. And that thing that she had chosen would never be taken from her. And on that note, this great chapter ends. The ministry of Christ. This is typical. This is a summary of the whole of the days of his flesh. And it's a summary of what he did for us. He came obedient to God, conquering the devil, preaching the gospel. And that gospel is preached in his name this morning and tomorrow morning and every other morning until the end comes. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. And then the end will come. Because it's by preaching that men and women are brought in to the kingdom. And that's a big story in itself. But that's what I feel we should revisit or have a revisit in this morning. It's a tremendous passage of scripture. And Luke is very careful of his sources and he is careful of his presentation and he's presenting it in order in an appealing way because he wants us to grasp what is the significance of Christ. And this is it in summary, detailed form. May God bless his word to us.